The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's turn to John chapter 5, and we read tonight verses 17 through 31. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Thus far we read the sacred scriptures this evening. The text for the sermon tonight is verses 25 and 26. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus said, "The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." It is certainly true, and even strikingly true, that three individuals were raised from the dead by the Son of God during his ministry on earth, and they were raised by the power of his voice. He said, "Talitha kumi," which is to say, "Damsel, I say unto thee, arise." And the 12-year-old dead daughter of Jairus was brought back to life. He said, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And the dead son of the widow of Nain sat up in his coffin and started speaking. He said, "Lazarus, come forth." And that four-day dead man wrapped in grave clothes came walking out of his tomb. It's true. The Son of God, during his ministry on earth, raised from the dead three individuals by his voice. It's even strikingly true that he raised those individuals by his voice because prior to his ministry, the resurrections that occurred in the Old Testament were not worked by the voice of the miracle worker. Elijah did not raise the dead son of the widow of Zarephath by speaking, but he stretched himself out over that child and prayed, and he came back to life. Elisha did not raise the dead son of the widow of the woman of Shunem by speaking, but he stretched himself out over that boy, hand to hand, mouth to mouth, and face, or rather eye to eye, until his flesh waxed warm and he sneezed seven times, coming back to life. And even that unidentified man who was raised by Elisha, he was not raised by Elisha's voice, but when that dead man's corpse was thrown into the grave and touched the corpse of Elisha, he was raised. Therefore, it's strikingly true that when we come to the New Testament and the ministry of the Son of God on earth, he raised three individuals from the dead by the power of his voice. Although it is true, and even strikingly true, that the Son of God did that, the text tonight is not referring to those kinds of physical bodily resurrections, but to spiritual soul resurrections. The passage before us tonight is not talking about future bodily resurrections that will occur on the last day. That's evident from two considerations. First of all, the resurrections of which Jesus speaks in the text are not limited to the future only, but are occurring at present. For he says, the hour is coming and now is. And secondly, the matter of future bodily resurrections from the grave is a matter Jesus will take up in the following context. For example, in verses 28 and 29, he says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. And he does not say, and now is. For the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. In the text, Jesus is not talking about future bodily resurrections on the last day, but neither is Jesus talking about those three resurrections he performed in his ministry by the power of his voice in raising the daughter of Jairus, the son of the widow of Nain, and Lazarus. If that's true, if the text is referring to those resurrections, then the text has a very, very narrow scope and applies only to three individuals. But the fact is, when Jesus raised those three individuals by his voice, he raised them back to ordinary earthly life. But the text tonight is not teaching a resurrection unto ordinary earthly life. It is speaking about a resurrection unto the life which Jesus has been describing in the context, and that's everlasting heavenly life. Although it is true, and even strikingly true, that the Son of God raised three individuals from the dead by the power of his voice during his ministry, those kinds of resurrections are not in view tonight. The text is speaking of spiritual soul resurrections. But that's also striking. That's striking because if we remember the broader context here, we are in the midst of the long defense and testimony of Jesus Christ concerning his deity, his equality with the Father, which is being denied by the Jews. And in this long testimony from verses 19 to the end of the chapter, which is through verse 47, Jesus has already now emphasized for the third distinct time his power to perform spiritual resurrections. That's striking and noteworthy. Verses 19 through 23 is a distinct section. It begins, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," and in that section we read in verse 21, "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. I have the power to raise the dead." Verse 24 begins another distinct section, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," and here consider these words last time, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life." I have power to give this new heavenly everlasting life. Verse 25, another section, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Jesus is underscoring in the midst of his defense of his deity, he is underscoring his power to raise the dead and give new spiritual life. In other words, you and I are some of the strongest proofs of the deity of the Son. That we have life, that we love the Lord our God, and that we hate our sins is because Jesus has raised us from the dead. And how can he do that? Except he be God. If a man should come to you and say, "Prove that Jesus is God," as many people do, "prove that Jesus is God," you could say, "I am one of his strongest proofs because I have life. And I have life because I've been raised from the dead spiritually by Jesus Christ." How could he do that? Except he be God. Tonight, we consider again this new life we have in Jesus Christ. In the midst of this defense and testimony of his deity, we consider this new life, and tonight especially, that this life is worked by the voice of the Son of God. So let's look at the text tonight under the theme, "Raised to Life by the Son's Voice." First, the idea of this. In the second place, the possibility of this. And then third, the occurring of this. Jesus teaches us in the text that the dead will be raised to life by the voice of the Son of God. He's speaking of a resurrection. For a resurrection is a transformation from death to life. The resurrection of which Jesus speaks in the text concerns the dead. For he says, "The hour is coming and now is, in which the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God." The dead in the text is not a reference to those who are physically dead and lying in literal graves, but it is a reference to those who are spiritually dead in the sense of Ephesians 2 verse 1. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." The dead in the text are referring to those who may very well be walking around on earth and talking and eating and sleeping, but spiritually in their hearts they are dead. They do not love God. They do not hate their sins. They are dead. And all men, as they are by nature in Adam, are dead. The resurrection of the text concerns the dead. The result of the resurrection of this text is life. "The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." That's the result, life. And that life there is not referring to ordinary, human, common, earthly life, but to spiritual life. It is the life of the context, which is the life of verse 24, "everlasting life," even verse 26, "the life from God, the life that is in God," life. This life is holiness in distinction from the corruption of death. This life is loving the Lord God, delighting in God, fellowshipping with God, hating sin, sorrowing over sin, repenting of sin. This life is everlasting communion with God, which spiritual death cannot reach. Adam had life. Adam had life. He had communion and fellowship with God. But spiritual death could reach its hand out of the murky, dark depths of hell and reach up, laying a hold of Adam, and it could drag him down into communion with Satan. And it did. He had life with God, but he lost his life. This is a different life. This is everlasting life. This is heavenly life. This is life that spiritual death, with all of its corruption, threatens, but cannot reach and cannot destroy. And when the elect child of God is taken to heaven, then this everlasting spiritual death will no longer threaten him, but he will have perfect communion with God everlastingly. The resurrection of the text has as its result everlasting life with God. The text is speaking of a resurrection, and it is referring to what we call in our doctrinal terminology, regeneration. The text is teaching the truth of regeneration. It's that truth which is, according to the 12th article of the Canons of Dort, heads 3 and 4, highly celebrated in Scripture and called a resurrection from the dead. According to the canons, the Scriptures call regeneration a resurrection from the dead. They do that in Ephesians 2, verse 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." And the Scriptures do that in John 5, verse 25. "The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." The spiritual resurrection of the text is regeneration. Now, what stands out most prominently in this particular passage of sacred writ is the fact that the spiritual resurrection we call regeneration is accomplished by the voice of the Son of God. That is the text's distinctive element. "The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." The voice of the Son of God in the passage does not refer, first of all, to the preaching of the gospel, to that voice of the Son as it is tied to the preaching of the gospel. The idea is not that the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall by faith hear the preaching of the gospel, and they that hear by faith the preaching of the gospel shall live. The dead do not have faith. The dead are dead. The dead cannot hear the preaching of the gospel. The text is not teaching what is called mediate regeneration. And mediate regeneration is the idea that regeneration, that first implanting of life into the dead elect sinner, regeneration is accomplished through means, namely the means of the preaching of the gospel. That's not the teaching of the text. The voice of the Son of God is the living, efficacious word of the Son of God himself, apart from any means, and spoken at the initial moment of salvation, which we call regeneration. It is a voice you cannot hear with the physical human ear. Now, as we learned back in John chapter 3, at the moment of regeneration, the Holy Spirit plants the principle or the seed of everlasting life in the dead elect sinner. This text before us tonight is teaching that even that work of the Holy Spirit is always bound to the efficacious voice of the Son of God. Let's take a man as an example so that we can use a name. Let's take one of Jesus' disciples, let's say Nathanael, to whom we were introduced back in chapter 1. When Nathanael was regenerated, whenever that was, we don't know. When Nathanael was regenerated, the Holy Spirit gave him life. And the Holy Spirit gave Nathanael life as he came to Nathanael through the efficacious living voice of the Son of God. At some point in Nathanael's life, and he was not conscious of it, at some point in his life, the Son of God said to the spiritually dead Nathanael, "Nathanael, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead." And because the voice of the Son of God is efficacious, Nathanael heard him. And he awoke with the principle of spiritual life. Nathanael could never tell us about that, because that initial work of regeneration happens mysteriously below the level of our consciousness. Remember John 3, verse 8. Those who are born of the Holy Spirit are like the wind. They do not know whence they've come, and they do not know whither they are going. That is the spiritual resurrection of the text, which is what we call regeneration. And the beauty of this is that the Son of God can resurrect elect infants in the womb. And he does. The Son of God can come not through the preaching of the gospel, which the elect infants in the womb do not hear, but the Son of God can come through his efficacious voice as the Son, and he can say to a spiritually dead elect child in the womb, "Awake!" And that spiritually dead infant hears that voice and awakes. He does not yet come to conscious, spiritual life and good works. He is an infant. He's not yet conscious of spiritual things. But his awakening is the receiving of that principle of life, so that he will later awake to conscious, active, spiritual life. The Son gives that life. He does that through his voice. And you can't hear that voice with a human ear. No mother can say, "I was gently rocking on the rocking chair, 8 months pregnant, very quiet. My baby started to move in my stomach, and I heard the Son of God say to my child, 'Awake.'" No, you didn't. No one can hear this voice with a physical human ear. It is the living, efficacious voice of the Son of God that raises the dead unto life. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Although the voice of the Son of God is not referring, first of all, to the preaching of the Holy Gospel, we may not so separate the works of God in salvation that we separate the preaching of the gospel from the full reality of this resurrection. While it is the efficacious voice of the Son of God, unbound to the preaching, that works the principle of life and the faculty of spiritual hearing in the dead sinner, it is always the preaching of the gospel as the voice of the Son of God that brings that principle of life into activity of life. That causes the little seed planted in regeneration to sprout into conscious, active faith and love for God and hatred for sin. But the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Shall live. Those two words do not refer merely to a state of having life, but they include the actual activity of life in delighting in God and His commandments and sorrowing over sin, which activity of life is worked by the voice of the Son of God through the preaching. So that we do hear the voice of the Son of God in the preaching. John 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. With our spiritual hearing, we do not hear merely a man and his voice, but with our spiritual hearing, we hear the voice of the Son of God in the preaching. And it is that voice that draws the active life out of the implanted principle of life. It's that voice of the Son of God in the preaching that works in such a way that the God lover loves God, that the sin hater hates his sin, that the Christ believer, and one became a Christ believer at the moment of regeneration, when the voice of the Son of God came unbound to the preaching, it made one a Christ believer. Now it's the voice of the Son of God through the means of the preaching that makes the Christ believer actually believe in action. We know from experience that although we are spiritually alive, we're living, we don't always feel alive. We don't always live in firm faith and ardent love for God. Sometimes we feel dead. But the hour has not only come in which we were raised from death to life by the voice of the Son of God. The hour has come in which we who are sometimes practically dead are raised again by the voice of the Son of God through the preaching. And over and over and over again unto active life. Although we make this evening a distinction between the voice of God unbound to the preaching and the voice of God tied to the preaching, and thus the implanting of the principle of life and the actual working out of the activity of life, who is to say? Who is to say that these two do not occur simultaneously sometimes? Who is to say that a man may never be regenerated when for the very first time he hears the preaching of the gospel? How do we know? Though we make this distinction, that may very well happen as the gospel goes throughout the world. We must be impressed tonight by the power of the voice of the Son of God. That must impress us in the text. It saves, it resurrects. All men recognize the power of the human voice and how it can affect change and accomplish purposes and move masses. It is the human voice which has started many of the great movements of world history. For example, Adolf Hitler capitalized on the power of the voice. And he used his voice and speeches to turn the hearts of the Germans to his cause as he would stand before the masses and with his voice whip them up into a frenzied fervor, speaking great swelling words of vanity. No political movement can maintain itself without a voice. If you want to win the hearts of the people, you must have a voice. You can't hide in the shadows and in the darkness. You have to come before the people with a voice. And you can't come before the microphone emitting a bumbling, lifeless tone. The masses are stirred up by a voice. And all of the great voices of history in the human race will culminate in the coming Antichrist according to the scriptures. For Revelation 13, verse 5 says, of the man for whom we are looking, because we're looking ultimately for our Savior Jesus Christ, and so we're paying attention to the signs of the times. Revelation 13, verse 5 says of Antichrist, and there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. As we watch, and as we watch for Antichrist, you must look for someone with a mouth who can speak great things and stir the masses. That being said, who has a voice that the dead can hear? The dead do not hear. The dead cannot hear. And any one of us can test that out by going to a local cemetery and crying aloud to all those who are in the graves. They will not hear you. Go to a spiritually dead sinner who is stubbornly walking in iniquity, and maybe it's even a family member, and say, repent of your sin. He can't hear you. Well, he hears your voice. He can't hear spiritually the call to repentance. He can't hear it. If he's dead, the dead cannot hear. There have been great men throughout history with great voices, but there's never been a man or a woman in the history of the church or the world who has a voice that can penetrate to the spiritual, moral center of a man and raise him from death to life. No one has a voice that can be heard by the dead except the Son of God. How powerful is the voice of the Son of God? His voice is so powerful that the dead can hear it. That's because his voice can create hearing. Dead Lazarus, and remember, he was wrapped in his grave clothes and in a sepulcher over which they rolled that humongous stone, basically a soundproof room. Dead Lazarus could not hear Mary weeping. Of course he couldn't. He was dead. Dead Lazarus could not hear Martha weeping. Dead Lazarus could not hear all of the Jews weeping right outside of that stone door. When the Son of God said, Lazarus, come forth, he heard him, and out through the entrance he comes, wrapped in his grave clothes. The dead can hear the voice of the Son of God, his effectual living voice. And what Jesus did there to Lazarus was a picture of what the text is teaching us tonight spiritually. The Son of God has the power to raise the dead by his voice. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. If no man has a voice that the dead can hear, and if no man has a voice that can raise the dead, then how is it that the Son of God has this voice the dead can hear? How is that possible? The next verse, verse 26, explains that possibility. Verses 25 and 26 in the text are connected, as you see, by the word for, with which verse 26 begins. And verse 26 is explaining how it's possible that the Son of God has a voice whereby he can raise the dead. What we must first do is understand the teaching of verse 26, and then understanding it, we will apply it back to verse 25 and how it's possible that the Son has a voice that can raise the dead. Verse 26 states, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." The opening phrase of verse 26 is not that difficult to grasp. "For as the Father hath life in himself." The Father is the source. He is the fountain of all life. Really, all life. No matter how it is considered. Human life, physical life, creature life, heavenly life, everlasting life, spiritual life. The Father is the source of all life. All life is derived from the Father. "For as the Father hath life in himself." The difficulty is in explaining the second phrase, "so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." And the difficulty is interpreting the identity of the Son. Who is the Son? Does the Son there refer to the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, so that the text is teaching as the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, has life in himself, so he also gives to the Son, the second person of the Trinity, to have life in himself? Or does the Son refer to the incarnate Son of God, who is the mediator, Jesus Christ, in our flesh? The idea then is that the triune God, who is the Father of Jesus and our Father, God has life in himself, and he gives to the man Jesus to have life in himself. Now that is certainly true, but the question is that all the text is teaching? Virtually all commentators deny that this giving from Father to Son is the giving of life from the first person of the Trinity to the second person of the Trinity, but they teach that it is the giving of life from God to the mediator, the man, Jesus Christ. And they have good reason to explain the verse that way, and the good reason is that all Orthodox commentators and theologians and teachers of the Scriptures are deathly afraid of being charged with teaching the ancient Arian heresy of subordinationism, which is condemned in the Nicene Creed. That old heresy asserts that the Father is superior and the Son is inferior. He is subordinate to the Father. No Orthodox theologian wants to teach that the superior Father has life in himself, but then he gives to the inferior Son, who is subordinate to him, he gives to the Son also to have life in himself. So it is argued that the Son here refers to Jesus the man, and God gives to him to have life in himself. And that even based on the parallel in the verse that follows, verse 27, which is evidently referring to Jesus as the man, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. And it seems there that the reference is to Jesus as he isn't the Son of God in our flesh, and therefore, according to some parallelism, verse 26 must also be interpreted as the Son there referring to the man, Jesus. When the text simply speaks of the Father and the Son as it does, there must be some compelling reasons why we ought not understand that as the first person of the Holy Trinity and the second person of the Holy Trinity. And because no compelling reasons can be found, we declare tonight that the text is teaching an incomprehensible wonder of our God. And the wonder is that the eternal first person of the Trinity, God the Father, who has life in himself, he gives to the second person of the Holy Trinity to have life in himself. That's the teaching of the text. The Father does not merely give to the Son existence, as if there even is in God something called mere existence, but the Father gives to the Son life, all of the unfathomable energy and richness of divine life. The Father gives that to the Son. But let's notice the careful language of the text. The text does not say, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son life." So hath he given, says the text, to the Son to have life in himself. That's staggering. The Father gave to the Son to have life in himself. This is the difference between giving to a property owner a lake and giving to a property owner a spring, if you could do that. If you give to a property owner a lake by digging out a big hole and filling it with water, you have given him water. If you give to a property owner a spring, you have not only given him water, you have given him the ability to have water. There's a difference there. The Father did not merely give to the Son life, but the Father gave to the Son to have life within himself. That is, the Father gave to the Son the source of life, the spring of life, the fountain of life with all of its energy and richness. Now, if one should ask the hard question, and it must be asked, how is this not teaching, or at least tending toward, the heresy of subordinationism, which asserts that the Son is inferior to the Father? We must understand a few truths tonight. First of all, because the Father's begetting of the Son is an eternal act, so is the Father's giving to the Son to have life in himself an eternal act. We cannot comprehend eternality. We cannot comprehend what the text is teaching. This activity of the text, we read, "For as the Father hath given, hath life in himself, so hath he given," and that's the eternal past. The eternal past. This activity did not occur a really, 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 really long time ago. This activity occurred outside of time. Yea, even above time. There was never a time There was never a time when the Son did not have the source of life in himself. Because the Father's giving of the life source is an eternal act. And you and I can't wrap our minds around that. As the Father is eternal, so the Son neither is inferior or subordinate. Secondly, This giving occurs in the incomprehensible being of the eternally active God. God is never passive. God is not passive. God is active. He's always active. And the Son is as active as the Father. The Son is not a passive receiver of the life source, but the Son is an active receiver of the life source that the Father gives. He's as active as the Father is. He's not subordinate or inferior. The Son is not passive. He's active. How can the Son actively receive from the Father the life source before he has it? How can he be active before he has the life, the source? Now we're back again to time. We're bound by time. We can't comprehend this. We can't wrap our minds around this. The Son is not subordinate to the Father, for he is God, and he actively receives. Eternally, he actively receives this life source the Father gives. Thirdly, if anyone thinks our interpretation is implying the heresy of subordinationism, we respond that it does not teach subordinationism of the Son any more than any other orthodox theologian teaches the subordination of the Father. For we could also ask, how can God be an eternal Father except he have an eternal Son? He can't be a Father unless he has a Son. In other words, he's dependent upon the Son in order to be a Father. He's inferior to the Son. He needs the Son, otherwise he can't be a Father. No. No one teaches that. The Father is not inferior. He's not subordinate to the Son. Neither is the Son subordinate to the Father because he receives from the Father the divine life source. Perhaps the most fascinating question of the text is, what about the Holy Spirit? And how is the Holy Spirit involved in all of this? He is the Spirit, which means the breath. He is the breath. God breathes. God the Father breathes the Spirit, the breath of the Father to the Son, and the breath of the Son to the Father. Is he found in the verb give? For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son. Is that the Spirit right there? He is the eternal transporter of the life source from Father to Son. Or is the Spirit to be found in the last phrase of the text, to have life in himself? The Spirit's often associated with life in the Scripture, and even fountains and sources and living springing water. Is the Spirit the life source that the Father gives to the Son? The Spirit, who is the life source, is the Spirit both? Is he to be found in the verb give, and is he to be found in the word life? Is he both? These are questions we dare not answer definitively tonight, but only raise as very real possibilities, for the Holy Spirit must not be left out of this. He is part of the divine, eternal, triune life of God. Now we have an understanding of verse 26, and it needs to be applied now to the main truth of the text, which is expressed in verse 25. No man has a voice that the dead can hear. No man has a voice that can raise the dead. But the Son of God has a voice that can raise the dead. How is that possible? How is it possible that he has a voice that can say, arise, thou that sleepest, and the dead man hears and arises? The answer is, because standing behind that voice of the Son is this source of heavenly life, eternal life. The Son has the life source, and yet the Son does not give us His divine life so that in regeneration we're deified and become gods. He gives us heavenly life as it is adapted for man. And He can do that because the Son became a man. He took a real human nature of Mary, and He died on the cross as a man in order to earn the right to bestow heavenly life to men. And He was then glorified as a man in His resurrection and at His ascension so that He was able to bestow heavenly life to men. And then the Son of God incarnate as a man received the Holy Spirit. That's staggering. The glorified man, Jesus Christ, received the Holy Spirit as His own life source that He could pour out upon the church at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit as the fountain of life for men. The man, Jesus Christ, glorified in heaven, received the Spirit of life and pours that life out upon the church. And there He is now in heaven at God's right hand, the Son of God incarnate, the fountain of everlasting life for sinners. And this explains the possibility of His uniquely powerful voice whereby He can raise the dead. He speaks, and the dead hear His voice and live. They hear that voice at the moment of regeneration and receive the Spirit of life. And they continue to hear His voice in the preaching of the gospel as they then rise up unto conscious, active life. The dead are being raised to life, and it is occurring by the voice of the Son of God right now. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is. Jesus is not teaching in that opening statement of verse 25 that in the Old Testament the dead were not being raised to spiritual life, or that the dead were not being raised by the voice of the Son of God. He's not teaching that. There is no other way of salvation. But now the Son of God has come into our flesh and has actually earned everlasting life for human beings. And He has received the Holy Spirit of life as His Spirit to give to men, and is now, according to the historical perspective of the text, walking visibly upon the face of the earth, speaking human beings unto life. And now especially, His voice will go through the whole world raising the dead. And so He says, the hour cometh and now is. You could hardly say, prior to the coming of the Son of God into the flesh, and with all of those great redemptive events in that little period of time, culminating at Pentecost, you could hardly say prior to that, the dead are being raised by the voice of the Son of God. Although it is true, the dead were in an old dispensation manner being raised to dead through the voice of the Son of God and walking in life as that voice came to them through the law and the prophets, you could hardly say the dead were being raised to life. You really had to say a few of the dead were being raised to life. For in the old dispensation, spiritual resurrections were only occurring in a tiny nation called Israel. Even when Jesus first came into the flesh, there were only a handful who had spiritual life through spiritual resurrections, like Joseph and Mary and Zechariah and Elizabeth and Simeon and Anna. For thousands of years, the whole world was a massive spiritual graveyard. Asia, For thousands of years, Asia was a spiritual cemetery. Africa was a spiritual graveyard. Europe was a spiritual mortuary. North America was one massive spiritual tomb. South America was a massive spiritual catacomb. Australia and Antarctica were spiritual vaults for the dead. There was on the map this little speck called Israel, and only in that little nation called Israel were there dead people being brought to life. The whole world was full of dead people for thousands of years. They were eating and talking and sleeping, but spiritually they were all dead. The world was covered with spiritual corpses. But now, the hour has come, and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. All throughout the world, dead, elect men and women and children are being raised to life by the voice of the Son of God as He quickens them to faith and love and sorrow over their sins. And they are living in good works as they hear the powerful voice of the Son of God through the preaching, which is now going throughout all of the world, into all of the lands, the continents, the islands of the sea. A Samaritan woman here, raised to life by the voice of the Son of God. An Ethiopian eunuch there, raised to life. Some Americans over here, some Filipinos, some Singaporeans, all throughout the world, dead, are being raised to life by the voice of the Son of God. Do you love the Lord God? Love Him. Love God. Love His name. Worship Him. Confess Him to be your God, your sovereign and friend in the everlasting covenant. And do you trust in Jesus Christ as the only Savior and love His people? Then you have life. You've been raised from the dead. The hour has come and has been for you. You have been raised from the dead unto life by the voice of the Son of God. And you have a life which death can never reach. You and I are like the daughter of Jairus, like the son of the widow of Nain. We're like Lazarus. We've been raised by the voice of the Son of God. But it's even better, because that 12-year-old died again. That son of the widow of Nain died again. Lazarus died again. Whosoever liveth and believeth in Jesus shall never die. By the voice of the Son of God, we've been raised to a spiritual everlasting life, which if we have, we will never die. The hour has come, and now is. We've been raised by the voice of the Son. And when the hour is finished, and it looks like the hour hand and the minute hand are getting really close to striking the top of the hour. When the hour is finished, then the Son of God, by the power of His voice, will speak to all human beings and raise them out of the graves. But we must wait, God willing, until next week to hear of that resurrection. Amen. Let us pray. Father, Thy word is a closed book to us. We cannot begin to understand even the simple sayings. Really, truly, spiritually understand and apply to us. Accept the Holy Spirit. Open up this, His book, which He inspired. And we pray, Lord, that the Spirit may continue to do that and bring through these human words meaning, so that we can understand Thee as Thou dost reveal Thyself to us in Jesus Christ. May we grow in our knowledge of Thee and in appreciation for the profound depths that are contained in Thy Word. Thou art a great and incomprehensible God. Who is like unto Thee? Lord, we want to know Thee, so teach us. And when we stumble and fall, forgive us and lift us up again and continue to instruct us that we may love Thee more and more and embrace Christ more and more for all that he is, as thy Son incarnate, our Savior. And what a voice he has, and how thankful we are for it. And may we show our gratitude by using our voices now to praise him whose voice has raised us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.